there's a really old proverb. I mean, and it's Beowulf English kind of old. Middle of the 1500s. And it goes like this. When the devil was sick, the devil a monk would be. When the devil was sick, the devil a monk would be. In other words, if the devil started to feel a lot of pain, he would definitely clean up his act, right? Desperation and pain and difficulty make you and I look upwards. So when times get tough, we look up. Now you and I, we kind of scorn that idea. Oh, you only need God when you're down, huh? I mean, we kind of look at that with a lot of scorn. But C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, he actually coins a term for that kind of love, and he calls it need love. And he says need love is the most basic of all the loves. The baby that needs its mom, need love. The love that we have of food when we smell it sizzling, you know, when the garlic is in the pan, especially when we're hungry, need love. Every sense is really heightened. Now, you and I, we kind of disparage need loves because they seem so primal, so basic. They don't carry the nobility associated with other kind of loves, like philanthropy, right? There's not a whole lot of romance tied to need love. You won't see Hugh Grant make a movie entitled Desperate, Needy, with No Place to Turn, starring Renee Zellweger. We won't see that movie. In fact, Lewis brings this up in his book, The Four Loves, and he has this illustration of an airplane crashing or on its way to crash. And all the white-knuckled passengers are making deals with God for the first time in their life. If you just get me out of this one, God. If you just get me out of this one, God, please help. I've never talked to you before, but if you get me out of this one, I'll do this. You do this, I'll do this. And it's pathetic, right? I mean, that's what we think when we think of need love. It's so desperate. It's so raw. It's so unflinching. It just pours from our innermost, most primal part, it seems. People who never recognized God before finally recognize that he might exist. And because they're desperate, they want God to take desperate measures. At that very point of real desperation, we don't want to invite God into our living room so we can have a painstakingly polite conversation where we offer him a cookie and he daubs the crumbs off his face perfectly away from his mouth, and he only uses one cube, and he puts the spoon, drip-free, of course, onto the saucer while we carefully discuss obscure pieces of literature and make droll, incisive comments about Scripture. We don't want a God like that. When we're desperate, we want a God who does something. And Isaiah expresses that same longing in Isaiah 64, verses 1 through 9. And we pick it up really in the middle of a prayer. But it's only when we hit Isaiah 64 that Isaiah starts to sound desperate. Starting from verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. That the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil. To make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we didn't look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God beside you, who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you are angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There's no one who calls upon your name who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and you have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we're all your people. Our Father, our minds and our hearts this morning, we need a bigger God. And we pray that you would stay the same and that you would enlarge our own thoughts and minds through your word this morning, we pray. Amen. On page 7 in your bulletin, I went a little crazy with those propositions. Don't worry, I'm not going to read them all. But it's a good study companion, especially if you're going to relook at Isaiah 64 this next week. If you're looking towards the second coming of Christ, Advent, that's what Advent's all about. The second coming of Christ, when we look forward and when Christ will come again. It's a good study companion when you look at Isaiah 64 again, and I'm only going to read the italicized propositions I put there. But what I did is the regular print is a ready application. It kind of shows our own conceptions, false conceptions of God, and then it contrasts that with what Isaiah is asking for in Isaiah 64. I'll just read the italics. Basically, Isaiah's propositions, what he's asking for. Number one, in desperation, the prophet Isaiah asks for a tough, masculine, terrible God who is capable of leveling, tearing, and subjugating what he has created. In desperation, the prophet Isaiah wants a God whose actions are felt, heard, sensed, and reverberated throughout his creation. Isaiah wants God to be seen and feared by every culture and every nation. Isaiah pleads for the awesome and the unexpected. Isaiah calls for a supreme God who is prodded and poked by no one. He acts upon his own will and volition. Isaiah wants a God who demands proper worship of him alone. Isaiah wants a sovereign, powerful God to purify even our righteousness. Isaiah wants a God who uses the filthy and common to form what he wishes. And Isaiah's only expectation of pardon is that we are his elect people and that God is bound by his promises and not our actions. This starts as a prayer, and like I said, it starts in Isaiah 63. And Isaiah, it starts out as a prayer for mercy. And we come to this point, starting in Isaiah 64, starting with verse 1, where Isaiah kind of loses it and starts to act and sound desperate. He just lets loose. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And this is the kind of prayer that we pray when we're in adversity. We don't use those normal polite terms anymore. When we're at a restaurant and you and I are languishing for some sweet tea, we'll tell our server, we'll say, hey, when you get a minute, just a little bit more sweet tea. Thanks. Polite. Not even overly assertive or commanding, right? Now, when your kid hits the corner of the coffee table and blood is spurting all over, you change your tone. It's not like this. Hey, sweetie, would you mind walking over to the computer and Googling head injury so we could find out what course we're going to pursue next? No. For a good 5 minutes, the entire house is a boiling cauldron of terse tones. Maybe even some preemptive spousal blaming. Maybe even sneaking in other things that maybe you wanted to say at another time, but now this is the perfect time. And that's Isaiah's language. It's a desperate language. I mean, something's going on. Do something here. It's not, God, when you get a chance, would you ruffle a leaf outside just so I know you're there? No. This is desperate language. He wants the unexpected. He wants something uncommon. He wants something striking. And he wants proof of power. He wants proof of power. Now, why? Now, you have to remember, Isaiah is in the same time, roughly the same time period as our last prophet, Hosea. Isaiah prophesied from 740 to 700 BC. Now, if there's one date that you probably need to remember in ancient Israel, just remember one date, 722. 722. That's the exile. That's when Assyria came in and carted off the Israelites. So if you remember one date, just remember 722 BC in your history. So at 722, an entire nation has been ripped from its land and from its homes. Isaiah has really seen what looks like to be the destruction of an entire people. I mean, it doesn't even look like it can be salvaged. He really doesn't have any earthly hope that this could ever be mended. I mean, when Assyria took over a land and carted all the peoples to different parts of their kingdom, they were trying to make it so that that people never came back together again. And Isaiah knows that. So when hard pressed, just like Isaiah is looking at the nation of Israel, and just like Isaiah, you and I, when hard pressed, when hard times, adversity comes down, we look up, don't we? And then we get a little embarrassed, kind of like what C.S. Lewis alluded to. We get embarrassed. We think it's cheap that it took this for us to finally turn to God. So we kind of belittle it. We kind of belittle that need love. But it's a beautiful thing. For the first time, we recognize our frailty. We recognize our weakness. It was true to begin with. We just didn't recognize it. We did need him. And Isaiah uses that desperate kind of language here. Verse 1, let the mountains quake, or literally, let the mountains flow downwards. You've done this before, Isaiah seems to appeal. And Isaiah could be thinking of even Psalm 18. Where the psalmist talks about how God formed the earth. His presence does something in the earth. So from Psalm 18, really starting from verse 11, but I'll just read 13, 14. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire, and he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. And the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord. So Isaiah has in mind this awesome thundering God. Do something like that, he pleads. Do something like that. Now, in verse 3, the Israelites, they always saw what they did not expect from God. Who would expect a God to descend? Right? To care, really care about the matters of men. I mean, if you're really a God, should you even care about the matters of men? To intervene, to actually reveal something about yourself if you're God. And he does in the law, in providence, pulling them out of Egypt, this insignificant little nation, wimpy, defenseless nation. And he dwells with them, pillar of fire, cloud. By day, Ark of the Covenant, the temple. And then finally in the person of Jesus, he self-limits himself. It's always condescension with God, and it's not what we would imagine. It's not what we would expect from a God. We always expect that we should ascend to God, right? We should purify ourselves first, and then we can go meet God. Let's clean up. Now let's go meet God. And he's always condescending. He's always descending to us first. And God always goes beyond our senses and our capacity to understand. Who wants a God that you can understand, that you can expect? Verse 4, Isaiah has a request, and it's not really strange, but he asks God to only do what he's done before. Continue in your kindness. Show us the assistance that you have in the past. Give signs and clues of your presence now, and don't quit doing it. Keep on doing it. There's no God beside you, Isaiah says in verse 4. There's no God like you. No one has ever heard a God like you. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul is talking to a bunch of Greek-educated Corinthians. And they're always wanting to know wisdom. Give us some wisdom. So what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 2? And he's talking to this Greek-educated, wisdom-thirsty people. And he says this, "No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." And Paul, in this passage, he talks about the gospel is foolishness to the world. Because they haven't imagined him. They can't imagine. All they can imagine are Apollo and Zeus and the mythical gods. And the Greeks, they wanted to see wisdom. And what does Paul give them? He says, here's something. Jesus. You can't imagine Jesus. Other gods can be explained. This is why they do things. It would make sense if Zeus gets really mad at humans because he was slighted. That makes sense. That's a god they can imagine. It would make sense if Apollo plays a joke on those silly humans. That makes sense. We can imagine that. It would make sense if Hera, Zeus's wife, sought revenge. That makes sense. We can imagine a god like that. We can imagine Hermes, the god Hermes, being sued for selling counterfeit sheep. We can imagine a god like that. They're predictable. They're irritable, cranky, cantankerous gods. We can imagine a God like that. But a long-suffering God? A self-limiting God that restrains his power in the person of Jesus. Philippians 2, he did not equate equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus limits himself. Self-limitation. We can't imagine a God that does that. Yeah, Zeus, Hermes, Apollo. Can we imagine a God that persistently cares for those silly humans even when they hate him and go astray? No, we can't imagine a God that does that. Do other gods do that? No, they don't. And Isaiah says, you still have not imagined who your God is. The one that's going to establish a covenant, an eternal covenant between you and your offspring. And he's going to keep his promise to you and your offspring. And he's going to do it over and over and over again. And they're going to go away. And he's going to do it over. And he's going to keep his promise. He's going to hold his people. And he's going to hold them close. You can't imagine a God like that. And then Isaiah comes to the same conclusion that he did, that Hosea did in Hosea chapter 12. He says, God acts for those who help themselves. God acts for those who try real hard. God acts for those who wait for him. That's who God acts for. God acts for those who wait for him to act. We'll hear this. We'll say, well, let's put feet to those prayers. In other words, let's work hard. We need a partial Savior, don't we? We need a partial God. And Isaiah says, no, 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 no. We've done all the acting we can do. That's why we're so desperate. We've done all the acting. We're just going to wait for God. God has to do something. We're at the end of our rope. The beginning of verse 5. He says, you meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Now that almost on the surface, that sounds like it just went against what we just read. We're supposed to wait for those. We're supposed to wait for God to act. And then he says, and then God meets those who joyfully works righteousness. Now, you and I always take matters into our own hands. We'll always try to control the outcomes of things. We'll try to manipulate, convince, cajole God. You do this, I'll do this. I try my best, you see my secret good works, and maybe you'll deliver for me. I am the best possible Christian I can possibly be, and then please make things work out for me. And verse 5 almost sounds like that, right? You meet him who works in righteousness. That sounds, to me, to my ears, it sounds like, oh, God is good to those who try to be good, right? But what is righteousness? What is righteousness? To God, is it ever man-produced works? Never. Never. It's always righteousness. Righteousness is always covering. It's always atonement by something else. It's never you. It's always a covering and atonement by something else. The ancient people of God, proper worship and proper understanding righteousness was what? there's an unblemished lamb, and I'm going to have to trust. I'm going to have to trust that something other than myself is going to be my covering and my righteousness. But all right, what did the Old Testament people of God do? The ancient people, they do the same thing the modern people of God do. They try to increase sacrifice, and they don't. They tried to. They gash themselves. I'm going to really make it look like I'm emotionally into it. So I'm gash myself, and they tried that. They try wailing. They try, okay, I'm going to be expressive. I'm going to try to get God's attention. That didn't work. I'm going to give more and more and more and more. They tried that. That doesn't work. It's always something external that is righteousness, and it's the worship of God. The worship of God in the ancient people, for the ancient people, is trusting that another sacrifice, this unblemished lamb, is going to cover them. In the modern worship of God, it's that the lamb is the perfect covering, the perfect atonement. And it starts as early as Cain and Abel. Cain didn't sin because he had a sacrifice of fruits and vegetables and produce. Very fine. No. God simply chose Abel's sacrifice because he said, that's the way. That's the way I'm going to be reconciled, is through blood. Death is going to cause life. And he was just giving that the beginning of that tangible pictures. So righteousness is not you acting in emotional sincerity. It's reconciling with God the way he's asked to be reconciled to himself, through blood. Now, why was God angry in verse 5? Because they relied on any other way but that way. Any other way. And the people of God, and Isaiah points this out, especially in verse 6, we're getting, the people of God are the first to stray from that. We're the first to alter the way to reconciliation to God. No wonder the world gets confused about the church. Reconciliation with God is the first thing we try to hack up. In our desperation, the gospel is actually the first thing that you and I will give up. When we're feeling the lowest, the most unproductive, what do we think? We think, oh, I need to be more productive. I need to get busy. I'm so lazy. I'm going to start getting serious. I need to start working. But what does he say? And Isaiah says this, he goes, shall we even be saved? Shall we be saved? Is there even a way? How can we possibly do this? In verses, the last half of verse 5 to 7, Isaiah recognizes something. And I know it's a familiar verse, especially if talking to Reformed Presbyterians. But he recognizes this, that on our best day, doing the best we can, saying the best possible things we can say, being the best we can possibly be, being the shiniest, the cheeriest, the nicest, staying away from all the bad we can possibly stay away from, and doing as much good as we possibly can do, and thinking the most cheery of thoughts. Like Fanny Crosby said, praising my Savior all the day long. Doing anonymous good and loving and turning the other cheek when someone gets mad at us. And working very hard and not complaining at all. And stringing several days like that together and several weeks and several months. And Isaiah calls it a polluted, filthy garment. A polluted, filthy garment. That's your best. And our best is included in what is making us melt in our iniquities. All of us, his people, and Isaiah is talking about the people of God here. He's not talking about the outsider. There's no more pride. We can't take any pride in what we do as quote unquote Christians. No, our best is filthy. There's no more taking pride in what we refuse to do. I know you've heard this phrase. I've heard it tons. Look. I do a lot of things, but at least I don't do that. At least I don't do that. And we use relativity for our standard of good. We rank our good compared to what the world thinks is good or bad. But when you compare our good to the holiness of God, it stinks. It stinks. It's putrid. You don't even want to get near it. We fade like a leaf, Isaiah says. And then in verse 7, there's no one out of the noble kindness of their heart who calls upon God. It doesn't happen. We don't have the capacity. One criticism I have of the Arminian form of evangelism and or campus ministry is their emphasis on knowledge. Well, if we just explain it enough, if we just make it so relevant and we use all of the lingo and the jargon and the method, if we just do it just right and make it appear so rational, and if we have just the right apologetic, then they're just gonna fall over and people are gonna come to Jesus in droves. It's all in the wrist. It's all in the technique. You just gotta get the technique right, right? Once you master the certain motion for a certain demographic or a generation, then people will come to Jesus, right? All we need is another training DVD, because it's all in the wrist. It's all in the wrist. It's all in the technique. But this is the truth of God's word, is that God is hidden until he reveals himself. We are dead until we are made alive. He is absent until he makes himself present. We are blind until something external makes us see. We cannot make God do anything. He is the one who has to act outside of us acting. And literally, you and I are melting in our iniquities. What a great picture. It's as if we're a candle, and the only thing that we know how to do is burn. But when we burn, we destroy ourselves. And when we destroy ourselves, we get really frustrated. So we think, oh, I have to burn brighter. And the more we burn, the more we melt. We're melting in our iniquities. Now, what do you and I do when we need them most? We turn to our own actions. We do. It's my gut instinct. We start burning over time. Let's put in some more effort. Let's try harder. Let's do this again. I haven't done it right the first time. My technique must be flawed. It's all in the wrist. I'm going to watch that DVD again. And our own actions are just increasing the heat. And we're melting in our good and we're melting in our bad. Now here comes the turning point to Isaiah's desperation. And it happens in verses 8 and 9. It's great. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. Humility comes from true humility. You and I have to be cast down. Now, I hate hearing that to myself. Everyone thinks, oh no, I'm going to lose my job. I might even lose a child. But we have to be laid down. Our spirits have to be crushed. Now remember, Isaiah pleads to God that he wants an unexpected God. You and I are sitting here and we're expecting humility and crushing to come in the form of losing what we love. And like I said, all of these things are swirling around in your head. Wow, a job, I might have to lose a child, respect, position, wealth, a relationship, my health, disease might come upon me in order for me to be truly crushed. Now this is the unexpected part. You lose something that you never had to begin with. And that's control. It's control. The ability to form your very own life. Verse 8, out of filthy clay, he forms us for himself. You can get clay anywhere. Clay is not a hot commodity. Clay is not rare. Clay is common. And Isaiah says in verse 8, he says, we are all the work of your hand. I need to reintroduce you all to your God. Your God is the potter. Your God is the worker. I felt like George Bush saying worker. Your God is the doer. Your God is the former. He creates. He's forming and shaping. He's the shaper. He's the craftsman. I read books in high school, all the supposed classics. And I feel like they were lost on that young teenager. Jimmy and I talk about this all the time. Upon rereading them, they're so much better now. Why? Because my worldview is completely different than that teenager. I also read the Bible in high school. Boring. Boring. It was a chore. It was a quiet time chore. Way too hard. Way too hard. Way too many requirements. Impossible. Way out of touch. Foreign, ancient, disconnected, repressive, oppressive. And now it's very, very different. I needed a reintroduction to God. How has he always acted? I thought it was all about me acting the right way for the right amount of time so that all the right results would happen. And my boredom, my sheer boredom at his word was based on the premise that he is like every other God. He is like every other God, but he's not. He's unexpected and he's powerful. And he's the one that performs. He is the one that performs what is required. Who's a God like that? The God of me, man-made, created gods all throughout the centuries. It's all about us doing the right thing, bringing to this God right acts so that he will be pleased and he won't smite us. But the God of Isaiah in Scripture does everything from start to finish. And this is the longing that Isaiah prays in desperation. When we're at the end of ourselves, when the forecast is bleak, when the past is unrecoverable, you can't change it. And now everything is in shambles. And here you and I, we're left with our weak, pitiful selves doing the same things. God be God. God be God. God be God. You work and you form and you shape and you act and you do and you be. Okay, nice passionate words, Tim. Thanks. I would like a God like that. Now, how can we expect that God will actually do it? The best reason that you have for him actually doing this is not found in your own feelings. Where is it? It's in verse 9. The best reason that we have that God will do this is what? We're his people. We're his people. We're his people. You've promised, you've already promised that you will be faithful to your people. God be God. God be God. You are the potter. We're the clay. Let's pray. Our Father, many of us haven't come to the point of desperation, of that crushing of spirit where we must let you act and wait. In fact, all of us, in some way or another, are still want to work and act and do and be. Father, be faithful to us like you've said you will. And show us where we must let you be God. Do this by the power of your Spirit and not through our own sincerity and conviction and resolution, but by your power alone, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.